Dear Heavenly Father, at this time we give you thanks for the privilege that we have to be here today and for the fellowship that we have with one another and with you, Lord. And we pray that we might have received a blessing already, and now on this hour we pray that we might be blessed by the study that Brother Jeff will share with us. Pray your blessing on him. And all these things we pray, giving you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, we'll all be privileged to hear our brother Jeff Mezra serve us on the topic of hidden numbers. Hidden numbers. Brother Jeff.
Good afternoon, brethren. Much of what is in this talk you've heard before, and really not really much that's new, but much of this came from a fellowship conversation I had with Brother Carl Hagensick, and in trying to explain why we believe what we believe to others who don't always believe, it was for this purpose that I started this study and chose this topic. So as Brother Miguel said, this topic is hidden numbers. And it's basically about the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in the book of Daniel. Although dreams are a recognized method that God has used in the past to communicate to men, they're actually quite uncommon in Scripture. Dreams were given by God to men, both faithful and unfaithful. Faithful men such as Jacob and Joseph, and unfaithful such as Abimelech, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar himself. The king of Babylon himself was troubled deeply by the dream that he had, and it is through him that the eternal Lord was communicating. He was communicating through an ungodly man. Now the Babylonians had such a trust in dreams that on the eve of important decisions, they slept in temples, hoping for counsel. While Nebuchadnezzar's actions appear unreasonable to us today, he expected his wise men both to tell him what his dream was without having heard it first, to interpret it, or die. While Nebuchadnezzar's words in Daniel 2:5 state that this thing is gone from me, suggesting that he had forgotten the dream, the New American Standard translated this command, "The command for me is firm." Perhaps he had forgotten the dream, or he was testing to see how wise his wise men really were. After all, anyone can guess what a dream might mean, but to explain a dream without having heard it first could suggest some power from above. Regardless, the king seems to have been afraid that if his dream wasn't explained soon enough, the thing predicted might happen and he would miss it. So he dreamt about a large image of a man, but this was no ordinary image. It was a head of gold, a breast of and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron. And the feet were mixed iron with clay. Later, a stone came and struck the image on its weak foundation, and the entire image was crushed. Now the stone that struck that image grew and filled the entire world. In any normal circumstance, this might be a difficult dream to interpret, but fortunately, the narrative of Daniel gives us the clues we need to figure out the details. Now Daniel's message to the king was that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. He also told him that he was the head of gold, and that there is a God of heaven who has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory to him. While we could understand that Nebuchadnezzar himself was the object of this dream, Daniel stated that after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now, this references the nations that were ruling over Israel specifically, and as the object of this prophecy, and also over much of the world. The gold of the image was the kingdom of Babylon, who Nebuchadnezzar was the king over. Now, the head of the image shows both the compactness of and unison of the Babylonian Empire. It was ruled by one ruler, one head, one sovereign. And historically, it was known for art, science, its hanging gardens, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was also called the Golden City, which is very descriptive of what the image was. Now, Daniel again helps us to interpret this later when he says that the kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Now, on that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median had taken the kingdom. The angel Gabriel also said this when he talked about the ram later on, and he stated that the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So again, the narrative of Daniel gives us the clues we need to interpret the prophecy. Now, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians was signified by chest and arms of silver. The right and left arms show the two parts of the Media-Persian Empire. In Daniel 8:3, they are symbolized by one horn of a ram being stronger than the other, illustrating how the Medes and Persians were stronger, or the Medes were stronger than the Persians. Now, this portion of the image was silver, a metal that was inferior to gold. And it shows how these two nations were inferior to the previous nation. But they conquered Babylon. How could they be inferior to Babylon itself? While their reign was powerful, the Babylonians had been known for being scientists and astronomers, something that the Persian Empire could never match. They were also inferior in antiquity, in wealth, luxury, and magnificence. And they had more ambition and cruelty than their predecessors. They also were accountable to their leaders. They weren't able to make their own decisions. Even the king wasn't able to make his own decisions without first consulting his cohorts and the other portion of the empire. And the Babylonians also treated the Jews more fairly than the Medes and Persians did. Now, the later kings of Persia had lost the wealth and grandeur of their first predecessors, but they lost their unification that they had, which shows why they were conquered so quickly under Alexander the Great later on, which leads us to the third portion of the image, the belly and thighs of brass. Now, Daniel said there would be another third kingdom of bronze which would rule over all the earth. And the angel Gabriel also interprets this for us when he names the kingdom as Greece. The archangel Michael also said the same thing later on when he came to Daniel saying, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." Alexander the Great had conquered nearly the same territory as the two nations mentioned previously. While Alexander ruled one kingdom, after his death, it was split into four across the four of his generals. In Daniel's day, the Greeks were several isolated tribes which had yet to come together and form a nation. So how did Daniel know that this third conquering empire, Greece, was going to be Greece, and specifically named them as Greece? Now, the Hebrew word used here is Yavan, or the Javan, or the Ivonians, or the Ionians. And basically, translators take this word, and instead of leaving it untranslated, they translate it as Greece, knowing that would be the name of the nation later on, just to help modern readers who are not familiar with history. So he mentioned them as Ionians, who weren't yet gathered together as a nation, and later they had come together. So again, the prophecy shows the detail of who was going to come. Even Joel chapter 3, verse 6 mentions the Greeks by name long before they were ever called by that. But interestingly enough, Strong's Concordance said that this word is possibly the same word as Strong's number 3196, which means winebibber. And that aptly describes Alexander the Great's luxury and drunkenness and his giving in to the desires of the flesh. The belly and thighs were made of brass, another metal inferior to the one mentioned previously. The two thighs of the image might refer to Alexander's principal successors, now excuse my pronunciation, Seleucidae and Lagidae. They were the two strongest portions of the empire after Alexander's death. Alexander the Great also asked that he be called the king of the world, and Daniel said that he would rule over all the earth. Later in Daniel, we see the same image again when the image of the he-goat with one horn between his eyes, the horn grew strong until it was broken off. And that illustrates how Alexander the Great was cut off in his prime at the age of 33. And while brass is a strong metal, it cannot be used to hammer other metals like iron, which was the strongest metal until steel was discovered in recent centuries. Now, while more attention is given to this fourth kingdom of iron, Daniel does not state its name. Fortunately, though, he gives us enough clues that we can make that determination on our own. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, he stated that he desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all of the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Now, the term iron would suggest strength, a strength greater than those which preceded. Now, iron is a heavier metal than those mentioned previously, and it's used for hammers, for anvils, and it can be molded into any desired shape. Now, to find the identification of the legs of iron, we turn to the ninth chapter of Daniel, where it states that Messiah would be cut off and Jerusalem destroyed, in chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. The ruling power of that time, when you take that 490 years, take it from that time period, take it all the way up to the death of Christ, takes you to the ruling power, which was Rome. And that was the next great ruling power. Now, the Roman Empire crushed and trampled their enemies. The nations they subjected were no longer empires and became the property of the Romans. Their primary objective was to plunder and rule over other nations. Now, just as the two arms showed us the Eastern and Western Empire, the Medes and Persians, the same is also true here. The two legs illustrate the division of the Roman Empire into the East and into the West. The Eastern Empire was in Constantinople, and the Western Empire, its seat was at Rome. And just as the 10 toes mentioned previously, there was 10 horns on this other beast, showing that there would be 10 divisions of this kingdom. And the prophecy continues. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but as they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. The difference between this last ruling power and those metals which preceded it was that it was composed of both iron and clay, two different things, instead of just one solid metal. The progression from metal to clay intimates a degeneration or weakness in the foundation. But how are we to determine the meaning of this prophecy? Now, clay is a common mixture or an imitation stone. And the stone that struck the image is called a kingdom, or as we say, the kingdom of Christ. So the natural conclusion that we can make is that if the clay is an imitation stone and the stone is the kingdom of Christ, then this would be an imitation kingdom of Christ, or an empire claiming to be the kingdom of Christ. The iron shows that this kingdom was to come out of the Roman Empire, and it was mixed with clay. We see how it was to combine with an imitation kingdom, becoming a mixture of church and state. This clay is soft when wet and brittle when dry. The bold claims of this kingdom, or being the kingdom of Christ, was very weak. Is this true? Historically, the next empire that ruled was the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman, nor really an empire. And while empires strove to preserve their unity, the prophecy states that they would combine with one another in the seed of men. The intermarriage and matrimonial connections between the countries of Europe, which composed this empire, were devised by the power of the ruling parties and their connection to Rome. But in the end, this only brought revolution against the divine right of kings. And truly, it was a weak foundation indeed. Now, the end of this prophecy leads us to the kingdom. For in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that was Daniel chapter 2, verses 39 to 41. In Daniel 7, we see these same beasts again, or these empires again, but this time as beasts. You see a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrible beast. Now, in the previous chapters, Daniel is the one who interpreted for the king, and he was able to get his interpretations through the power of God. But here, Daniel is the one who dreamed, and an angel interpreted for him. Now, Daniel told us that these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So now he's just repeating the same lesson that we already learned, but now we're getting it from another perspective. Now, in this dream, he saw the beast coming out of the sea. The first beast was a lion. The Babylonians also used winged lions, as you can see in the lower corner there, in their art and imagery. This was on the walls of Babylon, a picture that I took from the internet. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar is also called a lion. But the wings of this lion were plucked, and it was made to stand on the ground like a man. This shows how Nebuchadnezzar was going to be humbled and would later recognize the true God on high, because it became a beast for 7 years. And it says also that a human mind was given to it. The next beast was that of a bear. And this bear was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth. This empire, again, was the Medo-Persia Empire. And they were as ferocious as a bear. It was raised up on one side, again, showing that one empire was a little stronger than the other. It had three ribs in its mouth, and Sir Isaac Newton made a suggestion that this was Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, the three countries that they conquered in order to take over that portion of the Middle East. Now, the third beast to appear was that of a leopard, but it was a leopard like you've never seen before. This one had four wings and four heads, and dominion was given to it. While the lion had wings, this one had four. A leopard is known for its rapidity, and this would illustrate how it was faster than Babylon in the multitudes of victories that Alexander the Great had, and the strength that he had in acquiring his dominions. The four heads would show the four divisions of the Grecian Empire after his death. How could Daniel know that it would be split into four pieces and no more than that? Surely, he was inspired by the one who made all things. Dominion was given to it. Only through the power of God could Alexander the Great have conquered as he did. And the story is told when he came into Jerusalem that the prophecy of Daniel was shown to Alexander, showing that he was there and that he would indeed become a great and powerful nation. Now the last beast that arose was dreadful and terrible, and it had teeth of iron and 10 horns. And just as the last image of Daniel 2 had legs of iron and 10 toes, this one had iron also, but iron teeth and 10 horns. Zechariah 1:18 shows how the horns, the four horns there, are actually four empires, which scattered and wasted the Jewish nation. Now these 10 horns were to arise out of this beast, the empire of Rome. The last time we hear about Nebuchadnezzar is in the fourth chapter of Daniel, where it says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. The king saw, a very large tree with fruit and food for all. Now it reached the sight of all the earth until a watcher from heaven came down. And at this point, this watcher scattered the fruit, cut off the branches, and it was to be, the stump of the tree was to be banded with brass and iron. And at this point, the dream changes from a tree to a man. And it says, let a beast's heart be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. This dream was recorded by the king himself and was in the Babylonian language. It must have been near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, since it's the last recorded image we have of this particular king. Now, the dream was so disturbing to Daniel that he had to retreat for about an hour before he could interpret it for the king. Now, Daniel had bad news for the king, stating that you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion into the end of the earth. But he said that the Lord would punish him and make him live as a beast for seven times, or 7 years, until he would recognize what Jehovah had given him. After this period of time, his senses returned to him, and he affirmed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, compared to the other dreams and prophecies in the book of Daniel, this one appears quite simple on the surface, but something more lies hidden beneath. As ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, he became a beast for seven times, just as the four nations of Daniel 7 acted as beasts as they would reign over Israel and the world. As a king, Nebuchadnezzar viewed the image of Daniel, the image of these nations, as something majestic. Daniel, as a subject, saw it as beasts. Now this prophecy stated also that the stump with the roots in the ground would be bound with a band of iron and bronze around it. It was as if Israel itself would be restrained for the same period of time for a later blossoming. And these same metals are mentioned in the prophecy of Isaiah regarding Cyrus, a king who would later conquer Israel. Thus says Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will go before thee, I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Many who doubt the interpretation of Scripture point to the book of Daniel and say that these predictions are just too precise, that surely the book must have been written after the fact. But the evidence for dating Daniel and the language with which it was written, as well as much of the internal evidence, points to the time of Babylon as to when it was written. The prophecies of this book are a strong evidence of the inspiration of Scripture and how the events of world history outlined even centuries before what would happen. Now, the events of the seven times outlined here are also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 26. And they are also quite precise in their predictions for Israel. Just as it's mentioned four times in Daniel, it's also mentioned four times in Leviticus. And the same metals, iron and brass, are mentioned in both places as oppressive powers which would hold Israel in restraint. In Leviticus 26, verse 19, it says that I will break the pride of your power, their power as a nation, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Leviticus 26 has seven main subjects, and each increasing in scale of punishment for the nation of Israel if they would be unfaithful to the Lord. The first is barrenness and famine. The same metals seen in Daniel 4 and Isaiah 45 are mentioned here as procuring Israel's repentance and return to Jehovah. This was meant to break the pride of Israel's power, showing the strength of the other powers which would invade them. Also that the sky was to become like iron and the earth like bronze would show the disaster of the land, and especially a land which depends on rain for sustenance. And as the Lord predicted in verses 27 to 29, in the time of Babylon, some of the Israelites had become cannibalistic as well. And this is also mentioned in Jeremiah 52:6, Jeremiah 52:6, and Lamentations 4:10. The second is extermination of cattle by beasts and childlessness. This is verse 22 of Daniel 26. It says there that I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. The nation would be attacked by beasts, resulting in an appearance of desolation. Surely the beasts of Daniel are those which are referred to. Third one mentioned here is war, plague, and famine. They would live in fear of their enemies, and their enemies would eat Israel's crops. While this happened many times in the history of Israel's disobedience, it also happened in the time of Babylon, which we're discussing now. Now the fourth is the overthrow of idols. This happened in the time of King Hosea, the last good king before the invasion of Babylon. The fifth is the overthrow of cities. And as we have seen in the prophecy of Daniel, the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar and the other nations for this purpose. And the last is the desolation. Oh, I have two more. The sixth is the desolation of the land. This is also literally fulfilled in Babylon for 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. And the last is the dispersion of the inhabitants. This also happened at this time and in the period of the reign of these beasts over the nation of Israel. Leviticus stated that Israel would be attacked by beasts and taken into captivity, being punished for seven times. Nebuchadnezzar, the first of a long line of powers that would reign over Israel, was punished and made a beast for seven times, illustrating how the other beasts of Daniel would rule over Israel for that same period of time. But how long is this period? Surely they were not seven literal years, since Israel was in captivity to Babylon for 70. Comparing in Daniel and Revelation, we can get a clue that can help us. Daniel speaks of a similar time period, calling it a time, times and a half a time, in chapter 7, verse 25 and 12:7. Now, the same phrase is stated in Revelation 12:14, but it's also repeated as 42 months and 1,260 days. Now, the same word in Greek for times is kairos there. And that's used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament version of Daniel, in Daniel 12, for this time, times and a half, but also for the same times of Nebuchadnezzar, the seven times. Now the math is simple. 42 months is 1,260 days. And 1,260 divided by 42 equals 30-day months. These months are 30 days. In a time, therefore, is 360 days, or 12 months of 30 prophetic days. This was true of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a beast for seven times and for 7 years. A time in prophecy is a year. 1,260 times are exactly half of seven times. Therefore, seven times 360 is 2,520. But what does all of this mean? In Daniel 9, almost every expositor takes the 70 weeks there and makes it 490 years, a day for a year. And that's also what the Lord commanded Ezekiel to do, to lay in one side as he appointed him each day for a year. So in prophecy, a day is a year, or a year is a... There's a day for a year in prophecy, excuse me. And in the 40 days of Israel in the wilderness, they had to wander through the desert for 40 years, a day for a year. Now these times depict a period in which Israel is punished for their disobedience. The beast-like nations depicted in these prophecies would rule over her for seven times. But how should this be dated? This was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, so it should start with him. Since the seven times also involve Israel, it should begin when Nebuchadnezzar began to deal with them. His invasion and desolation of Jerusalem began in 606-607 BC. And this was also the beginning of Israel's obeisance to other nations. So if we take this seven times and we apply the math that we just saw, we get to 1914. So if our interpretation is true, we can test the validity of our interpretation by looking at what happened in the First World War, which broke out in 1914. And on December 9th, 1917, General Allenby, pictured on the screen here, entered Jerusalem and captured it. The British Parliament then recognized the Zionist hopes of having a homeland, and a declaration was written establishing or promising a homeland in the nation of Israel. But it wasn't until the Second World War that this was fulfilled for them. But the same number, 2,520, is also seen in the next chapter of Daniel. The king of Babylon there had a great feast. Out of nowhere came a hand and wrote an inscription on the wall, an inscription that his men could not interpret. Now this was so frightening to the king that his knees began knocking together. And here Daniel came in and reminded the king what his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had learned during his 7 years of madness, something that this king should have known. Now Daniel spoke. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Mene, the same thing. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found delinquent. And Upharsin, your kingdom is given over to the Medes and to the Persians. Now numerically, these words have equivalent in Hebrew if you reduce them to gerahs, or something like our penny, the smallest coin amongst the Israelites. According to Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, and Leviticus 27, 25, a mene is 20 gerahs, and a shekel, and a mene is 20 gerahs, and a shekel, wait a second, the shekel is 20 gerahs, and a mene is 50 shekels. That's what it was. My notes were all wrong here, unfortunately. So if we do the math work here, 20 gerahs by 50 shekels, this is 1,000 gerahs. So we can plug in the numbers. A mene is 1,000. So we have 2,000 there. A tekel is 1 shekel. So that's 20. And a upharsin is half. It literally means division or half. So It would be half of a mene. So if we add up these numbers, we get the same number, 2,520. Here again is this hidden number, another supplemental evidence to confirm this number, 2,520. But the same number is also used in Habakkuk, but only if you know the Hebrew language. Habakkuk 3:9 says that thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes. Even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Now, Habakkuk 3:9 has been considered by most translators and commentators as an obscure and difficult to translate passage, and it has confounded interpreters for centuries. The commentator Delage said that this is the most difficult passage to translate in all of prophecy. And the Henry Cowles commentary states that this passage has perplexed commentators and scattered their opinions more than almost any other passage in the Bible. And another commentator states that over 100 different interpretations of this one verse have been proposed. Now, a solution to what this might mean can be found in the root word, which may be a noun in the sense of oaths, possibly sevens or a participle meaning sworn. And now, the second word there is a noun meaning originally a rod or something stretched out, then a shoot or a twig. But in use most often, it's the tribes of Israel. And this is from Cowell's commentary. Now, in Hebrew, the word oath is the same word as the word seven. When Abraham and Abimelech made a pact, they killed seven ewe lambs to confirm their covenant with each other. And they called the place Beersheba. Sheba is seven. So again, they made an oath, seven, and they called the place Beersheba. They killed seven lambs. They called it seven. So in that context, seven and oath are the same word. So if we look at the verse again, we'll look at other ways that this phrase, according to the oaths of the tribes, are translated in other passages of Scripture. So here again is according to the oaths of the tribes, and I highlighted the word oath since we're going to come to that later on. Young's translation says, sworn are the tribes. Noah's translation says, curses are the arrows of your word. This is also how it's translated in the Romanian Bible. The New Century Version said, commanded arrows to be brought to you. And the New American Standard says, the rods of chastisement were sworn. As you can see, by comparing these, they're all completely different from one another. They're not even similar to each other. So how do we interpret this verse? Now, a possible translation of this phrase I found suggested in a commentary by F.C. Cook. He stated that, since the O's and sevens are the same word, this might mean according to the sevens of the tribes. When this is used in Leviticus, the same word is translated seven times, so this could also be translated according to the seven times of the tribes. Now, the Cook's commentary says sevens of chastisements for the tribes, or seven times of chastisements for the tribes. And of course, seven times again is 2,520. Now, if we look at the context of Habakkuk chapter 3, we see that this might help it make more sense to us as we look. In verses 13, 17, and 18, it says that you went forth for the salvation of your people. And though the fig tree has not blossomed, and the sheep are cut off from the flocks, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Israel will blossom, and the blessings of the Lord will flow from them to the world, but only after that seven periods of time, or the 2,520 years. Now, as we stand in the valley of this side of fulfilled prophecy, we can verify the predictions and fulfillments of the prophecies of Daniel as they are fulfilled. The depictions and descriptions of each of the four empires are not only incredibly precise, but contain details about the four empires accurately written in advance by the prophet Daniel that only God himself could have known and given to him. And the calculations of the seven times in relation to the loss of the statehood of the nation of Israel from the days of this first empire and the creation of the nation of Israel after this period of time, after they were scattered all over the earth, is another evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. And it can give us reasons and resources both to share our faith with others, that the Lord will provide an incredible opportunity of salvation for the human race. When that stone which struck the image, that kingdom of God is fully inaugurated and the rest of these kingdoms are ground into powder. Now, I wrote an article for the current issue of Beauties of the Truth, which contains more reasons why I would translate Habakkuk 3:9 this way. It's a 4-page article with a lot of quotations from Hebrew. So if you don't have a copy of it, I can email it to you. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jeff, for that detailed analysis and presentation of the four universal empires as pictured in the book of Daniel, and also in the hidden numbers, referring to the times of the Gentiles in Daniel and Habakkuk. Well, brethren, let's sing in closing this service and our day of worship the third verse of hymn number 117, the same hymn we opened this service with, number 117, verse 3. Let's rise now as we sing verse 3. And at its conclusion, we'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Jeff. Number 117, verse 3.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you this afternoon and again thank you for a wonderful day of gathering together to fellowship and meditate upon your word. We pray that the kingdom which you've promised, for which you sent your son, would come soon, and that we can have more reasons to share our faith and more opportunities to do that. Give us the strength to do that in the coming days, and we ask this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.